Okay. Shabbat Shalom. So we are going to start this journey of the great mystery revealed, a journey through the book of Ephesians. And like I say to everybody, this is the journey or a journey. Yeah. You know, it's a funny thing when you start going through the things that we're seeing in Scripture, and you revisit things years later, or maybe even, you know, parts of the Word you haven't read for years, or you're going through something. In fact, I've had things where you've read it 2 weeks ago, and all of a sudden you're going, I didn't feel like I read it. Has that ever happened to anyone? You know, you're just like, what's going on here? And so eyes to see, ears to hear, right? Well, this is a big one because we're going on a journey that I think is a very, very, very special book. I'm just going to share with you some personal thoughts on some things as an introduction and a part of the series. I'm trying to keep this to one part, so we're going to get it all done today. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. The book of Ephesians. Who's read it? Who's read it? Okay. Who's got 100% revelation and understanding of it? Okay, Louis is the only one who put his hand up. Louis, come and grab the mic. Thank you. Louis said, for anybody listening, Louis says, I'll correct you afterwards. Okay, so we have got this journey. So I've got introduction, his desire, with a question mark. So I thought that this walk was all about me. And I spent a good portion of my believing life sort of making it about me, although I wouldn't say that. Because it doesn't look very good when you go around saying, well, my faith's all about me, is it? But our actions determine who it's all about. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? We're heading for a heart judgment. He's looking at our actions, and so we can say whatever we want out of our mouths. But ultimately, our actions and our heart is all a part of his character. And so if he was holding us to a written exam at our judgment seat on doctrine, we have thousands and thousands of different answers that are going to be on that exam. Which ones get to be the chosen with thousands and thousands of different answers? So what is it that we're actually heading for? Is it our version of truth? Is it he's going to test us on all truth? Or is he actually looking for a work that's done in our lives? And this is really a challenge, I believe, for all of us as we walk ahead. But we're going to look at some things here in this challenge. And I've got here, you know, who wrote the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, the epistles, or what we consider to be the epistles. Who was the book of Ephesians written for? And I've got, what was his task, his desire? They already call Ecclesia in the church. And then we've got, as we continue on through this, we're going to look at his ways, his instructions, encouragement, and hope. The shadow picture of authority. What was the actual pattern? Restoration of the house. Expose the works of darkness. Paul addresses that in this book. The great mystery revealed. And then the spiritual battle as a result. Does everybody agree we got some big things to look at if we go through this book? Let me show you something that was sent to me actually this morning from overseas, and it was really interesting. And they sent me this picture. If you can't see it, and for anybody listening, there's a picture of... So my dear brother from the UK sent this to me. Michael, and he runs a fellowship over there, and he said, take a look at this, and he sends it through, and a picture I've got up there is a picture of a donkey. He's got a special saddle on. Can everybody see what's in that saddle? Three little lambs in the saddle. And he kind of put in the note, he said, each year in Italy, grazing animals are moved from the high pastures down to the plains. Newborn lambs are unable to make this journey on their own. Instead, they ride in the pouches of a specially made saddle on the back of a donkey or mule nanny. They are taken down to the rest stops and returned to the mothers for some food or a bite to eat and a bit of nuzzling. Shalom. Puts further understanding as to why we are not to put stumbling blocks before the spiritual little ones. I've got up there, are you a servant or a wild ass? Do you know there is one part of scripture where a donkey is spoken of in negative context? Anybody aware of that? Somebody was being warned about being, you know, he's going to be a wild ass. Yes, Esau. This is interesting. Could you imagine what it would be like for those little lambs to be in an untrained donkey's saddle? What kind of a ride do you think they'd be getting? Is it possible that some of them could fall out and hurt themselves? You see, this typology that, you know, as you know, I believe is built right throughout scripture, plays out in the, in agricultural and farming shadow pictures to such a degree that you just can't get away from it. And you just keep seeing how these typologies go through. I'll tell you something interesting about a wild ass. If they are untrained and don't know and work with the shepherds, a wild ass can actually attack the newborn lambs. Kill them. You see, you don't have to have a wolf in the camp. You could actually have a wild ass in the camp, and it's hurting the little ones. And if I showed you some pictures of that, where they have to actually remove these donkeys because they're actually killing newborn lambs. Didn't that give you a different thought on this? These typologies and these pictures are throughout the Creator's design, if we can see them. And so my dear brother Michael, he just sent that through because he knows I love that sort of stuff. But I thought that I would share that with you. Because I'd suggest to you that Paul is facing a big challenge. A big one, you know, 2,000 years ago. And if he doesn't get some servant donkeys going, he's going to end up with a bunch of wild asses that are going to hurt the little lambs. And this is, so it was fitting that this came through this morning. So I thought I would share it with you, because it's a shadow picture that I often refer to in different ways. So the bad fruit, hurting the young. Oh, by the way, they can actually even turn on the guard dogs, everything. Mini donkeys. I want to share with you another little story here. Mini donkeys. There was pigs attacking paddocks. And I got sent this note, and they were watching these four paddocks or fields that they had that they were growing and doing agriculture in. And the paddocks were systematically being destroyed by these wild boars. One of the paddocks where they were doing the growing and whatnot had a little mini donkey in it. The boars had done so much damage, costing them a lot of money and everything else. But they couldn't figure out why this one paddock never had any damage done to it. And we're talking a number of boars. They soon discovered when they were watching, I think they were doing something at night and whatnot, and they were watching this little mini donkey, a little mini one, was sitting there kicking the pigs with its hind legs as they were trying to get into his paddock. This little mini donkey was doing everything it could to actually, you know, keep these things out. And they could not believe the success it was having to such a degree it was turning the pigs away. Many wild boars. Apparently it just was going crazy. And, you know, this is a really interesting thing. So do we have to be all these, you know, just big, strong, you know, donkeys and whatnot? You know, this little mini thing was actually doing its best to protect its environment. Servant leadership model versus Nicolaitism. Paul's going to be addressing this in this, and it's a big thing. We're going to look at something in the early Kahal. It's actually spoken about in the book of Revelation in the report card to the seven Kahal. But this is a very interesting thing because what's not on the stand is leadership. What's on the stand is how leadership is administered. Or you have wild asses. That's what you have. And so Paul's trying to address this in a really massive context. We only get little microcosms of this. But he's going to face this in this book of Ephesians. Paul saw was at the stoning of the bride of Messiah. Who was that? Stephen. Yeah. Disciple Stephen. This is very fascinating. He not only approved and witnessed this thing, and it's talked about in Acts chapter 7 and 8, if you want to go and have a look. But this is fascinating because I was saying to the guys on Wednesday, does anybody here think you honor the Torah better than Paul? So his Torah obedience, or his attempt to be, isn't the issue here. Yet he's approving and witnessing the stoning of something. The actual bride of Messiah. You know, that should be sobering, and we talked about this, because try and get your head around that. Do you mean Torah obedience in and of itself didn't prevent me from stoning the bride of Messiah? Wow. That's fascinating. This man did that. And he had a very, very serious experience in his Damascus Road incident. And because of that, there was some incredible work. He became a credible vessel for something. This book, I came to the Torah through this incredible book. This is the number one book in all of Scripture that got me to actually take the Torah seriously. And about 10 years ago, when I was going through and understanding the book of Ephesians, it kept pushing me back to look at the foundations of my faith. Now, that's interesting fruit for something that people want to throw out these days. This book is the one that did it. So Hasatan's got a weird way of actually trying to deceive people by having books that will lead people 2,000 years later to revisit the foundations of their faith. This actually happened to me, and there's reasons for that, and we'll discuss that throughout our journey. But I'm forever indebted to the words of a book, arguably 10 years ago, I'm not sure how I had read probably in some half-assed way. It didn't really mean a lot 10 years ago, until the fires of my life. The Apostle Paul's writings were so used by Yah that it helped change the course of human history. The early Kahal valued and listened to these words. Do you know that you wouldn't be in this room today without a lot of the writings that are attributed to a man who's currently being attacked by certain movements within the body right now? So this is interesting. So we are indebted to Judah for, you know, preserving, doesn't matter whether they're just doing it out of obedience or for whatever reasons they're doing, but preserving certain things for us to understand in our faith, that we may revisit them with the Spirit. At the same time, without Paul being obedient and facing the challenge that he did, none of us would be in this room. Who's comfortable? I'm about to go through a little bit of an exercise, but a lot of you might not end up with, if you want to challenge what Paul was doing, we're going to have to destroy your Brit Hadashahs today. We're going to have a rip this book out of the Bible session. What do you reckon? Should we do that? We'll just bring our Bibles up and we'll just start tearing out these books. Your brothers and sisters that walked before you 2,000 years ago did not do that. And I've got serious warnings to you now. Do not entertain doing that. You're going to miss something. Is the same spirit 2,000 years ago that was affecting our brethren in Yehuda, is it alive and well today from the other side of the river? And I'd suggest to you that it is the same spirit, nothing new under the sun. It's here. It's always been here. And so it's playing out right now. Paul's great challenge, charged with the incredible challenge of speaking and instructing both the spiritually young and old. So we all sit here with our little ideas or things we're working through or struggles, whatever it may be, and that's fine. But he's now facing writing instructions to a whole group of people that are coming out of paganism, that have been in Judaism their whole life, everything in between that you can imagine. And he now has to write a set of writings and instructions to bless, edify, grow, and instruct an early people in the faith. Do you think that that's a pretty serious challenge? Yeah. You better have some wisdom if you're going to be charged by the Father to do that one. I have come over the years to have such a respect for this man that was charged with doing this, and repentance, and even some of the thoughts, because I would struggle with some of the things Paul would say, and as Peter would say, you know, I know he can be hard to understand at times, especially for the spiritually young, but he's telling them, keep pressing through. What would come out of this movement of the Curly Hall would be politically subverted and altered from within by Constantine, mainly being driven by political reasons in the 3rd century. This gave birth to what would become known as Catholicism, which gave birth to every form known of Christianity we have today. So Catholicism came out of twisting and perverting what had been instructed and taught to the early Cahal, for which we know historically, we know archaeologically, we have the manuscripts, and we're going to talk about this, of what it was they were listening to that got to such a point that Rome would politically have to subvert this. So that's really interesting. God was using Rome to shut down this evil writings of Paul. Do you see how there's going to be a... If we don't actually start to look and understand what we've got available to us to understand this, we could actually throw out some things that actually change the course of human history, and then we're expecting all these good things to be for us. We're not even listening to it. Or we're having divisive arguments over silly things we don't understand. So we want to avoid this, and we just want to walk together and to understand what was he saying. What is going on? Not sit there and be challenging the very fruit and the evidence of history itself. You've got a very serious challenge on your hands if you think the early Cahal even existed to a point where Rome had to try and shut it down without these writings. And you can go and spend decades trying to understand why the validity of Paul's words and how they were preserved is very serious. And somebody watches something on YouTube or reads something they can't understand in Paul's writing, and all of a sudden, you know, Paul's questionable. I can understand how that happens. Because we're ignorant, or we don't know, or we haven't done our homework, or whatever it is, or we're going through some struggle. I understand. We all go through the battlegrounds of our mind. We're all going to be working through issues at some point. But be very, very, very careful that we just hear some little mantra or see something on YouTube and think, oh, okay, well, I better be weary of that. And now you don't even listen to these teachings or some other teaching, or maybe don't even have a conviction that the Ruach could be raising in the very word of the Brit Hadashah itself. Because something has been sown into your mind. And now you can't overcome this. It's poison. And now the Spirit cannot bring alive his word. You're no longer in truth and spirit. You're in, I'll keep whatever I think is truth and flesh. That's dangerous. So we don't want to be in that place, at least not here in this fellowship. And we all can do that, by the way. So we need to be aware of this. I got note here. The majority of the oldest writings attributed to Paul are approximately around 170 AD. Most of the manuscripts. And we'll talk about this. So this is well and truly before the perversions, just the manuscripts we have. Some fragments from the first century vindicate the accuracy of how well these words were kept. Called the book of Ephesians, but written for all of us. We say the book of Ephesians, so we get this thing that it was only to the Ephesians. Now, they may have been the catalyst for the author. It may have been the emphasis for the author to that region. But often these books that were written, you know, we see 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all that kind of stuff, and we think, oh, that's just the Corinthians. No, these letters were making their way through the Cahal throughout Asia Minor. But there is an emphasis or a part. It's like also saying a practice at this time. We're going to talk a little bit about this. That a book would be released or a writing would be released and it would be attributed to the teacher. But the actual person who penned it may not have been the one. And so we're going to see something interesting for some of you to look at there. Before we get into that, Who was Paul? So as a part of our introduction, let's just set the scene. Paul is generally considered one of the most important figures of the early believers from the mid-30s to mid-50s of the first century. Paul was dedicated to persecuting the early disciples of Yeshua. Dedicated to it. So you, he's dedicated to persecuting you. Paul was traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus on a mission to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem when, okay, so he's going after the disciples of Yeshua. What do you think would have happened to him if he was successful on that, to the people he grabbed and arrested and brought back to Jerusalem? What do you think happens to those people? Yeah, they die. We think we're experiencing some persecution right now because our mother-in-law or our brother or sister or something, or Christian brother or sister, thinks we're being weird or something because we're looking at all of our faith. That is not persecution. We're looking at real persecution. We have the resurrected Yeshua appears at this point, at least as light. Okay, is recorded. So he's blinded by this thing, and he's getting what he saw. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that Yeshua is delivering a message, right? So why do you persecute me so? He was struck blind, and but after 3 days, his sight was restored. Ananias to Damascus, and Paul began to preach that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah, the Son of Elohim. So he goes about, now, as everybody know, he's gone from persecuting, Pharisee of Pharisees, he's gone to now persecuting, from persecuting the disciples, going to get them, and all of a sudden, he's now facing this reality of, I'm going to preach Messiah. Like, that's really serious. You know, so when we flippantly go, I had a Damascus Road experience, right? We say that sometimes, and it might be just some little concept or idea revelation we had. No, this is a Damascus Road experience. Because the price for him to preach Messiah now is a whole religious system that esteemed him, that is now going to turn on him. Nobody in this room knows that price, not yet. But don't worry, you will. He was from a devout Jewish family. This is what we know. Paul referred to himself as the stock of Israel and from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We see this family had honored religious status, so we see that this is recorded. So they were very, very, you would say, known and respected. So this is even worse. You know how your family sometimes, they feel embarrassed for you, especially maybe in Christian circles for some of you, because you're the one that's chasing the law or something? Well, imagine his on steroids. He's got lineage and generations of respected, pharisaical, sort of realities going on. And it's like, this is your son, Paul? Sorry, this is your son, Mrs. Paul and Mr. Paul? Like, can you imagine this, what they're actually living and experiencing? No, none of us really can. But I'll tell you, this is serious business. He's just turned on everyone. But he did this, of course, to fool everyone. Because this is, again, some of the stuff, the silliness that will come up. Apparently, the family lineage was deeply attached to the Pharisaic traditions and observances for generations. So this is generational and known to be as such. He was also known as the tent maker. I've got Talit prayer shawl. Don't think tents as in, going camping. Referenced as the greatest servant leader to much of the early Kahal in Asia Minor in Europe. Throughout scholardom, has a status of both Jew and Roman citizen to minister to both Judah and Roman audience, those outside the camps. Would you figure that you would need somebody who actually knew the faith? Because remember, there's no New Testament at this time, right? Do you think that would be a pretty good position? I'm going to give you somebody who's a Pharisee, but also has Roman citizenship so he can actually get where he needs to go. Would you think that would be something the Father could be useful? You see, we don't really get this because we live in what? We live in airplane land, internet land, don't we? But if you don't have the true gift of tongues and people like Paul, you don't get the luxury of hitting enter on a computer screen. And this is why you see revealed in Acts and why people like Paul needed to be used, because they were getting to places and had access to places. And at least initially, Paul's respect hadn't run out the very next day after the Damascus Road experience, did it? It would have taken a while for some people to go, that's it, he's not welcome back. So he's living this. Approximately half of the book of Acts deals with Paul's life, works, and journeys. A man who was esteemed, by the religious system, went on to be shamed, persecuted, imprisoned, and put to death by that same system. This is a man with an agenda for Hasatan. Selfish intent. I don't know about you, but if you're just trying to cause trouble, let's see, I'm going to be, what? Shamed, persecuted, imprisoned, and put to death because I just don't want these people to, you know, understand their faith. How about you? You try that. He wasn't selling books, making DVDs, YouTube videos, whatever else is going out there, getting popular, making lots of money. And now we actually have movements that are actually attacking this man in ignorance. I can tell you this right now. This book that we're about to go through that led me back to Torah, I am forever indebted to somebody who was willing to be imprisoned and shamed and put to death so I could know my Messiah. Please think very serious about some of the stuff that's being entertained out there right now. The writings of Paul. The undisputed books from amongst the scholars and the historians and the Hebrew experts and the Greek experts and every other expert that's out there. And by the way, they know a lot more than anybody in this room. It's 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, and Romans. These are undisputed. Okay, and there's ways that they know linguistically and what they're doing to understand that this is the pen of the same person at a certain time and so on and so on. They know how to distinguish the forgeries or the ones who may or may not be. When those patterns slightly change, we have what I got here, the fairly agreed books. The book of Ephesians in this one. Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. So the majority of scholars are pretty convinced that Paul was the actual author of Ephesians. Does that mean they're right? No, they could still be wrong. But there are very good reasons as to why this is. Without doubt, just so you know, the person speaking to you, 100,010% believes that Paul wrote this book. And there's reasons for that. And we're not going to go into it. But you can go on your own journey. The point I want to make is this. Whether you know or believe or think Paul wrote it or not, it does not change the words that bore fruit to the early Kahal. Do you get it? So to have stupid, mindless disputes on things doesn't change what the early church was actually dieting on. The early Kahal, the early Ecclesia. They are being instructed and nurtured by something that would change the course of human history by the Father. So it's a moot point to be sitting and arguing these things. But you've got Colossians in there and 2 Thessalonians. But generally, agreed scholars would be on the first 10. The disputed books that are normally attributed to Paul are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. And the majorities would say, this just doesn't line up fully with Paul's style. Again, it doesn't change what the early Kahal was dieting on. But you need to know these things, because generally we hear, because Hebrews is the only book that doesn't attribute Paul as the actual author. But often in those days, if the teacher was doing something, they would sign off because that's exactly where they got the teaching from. So that's where this fairly agreed and disputed book thing comes from. Because it was a practice to do that. And so we've got this sort of thing going on. But Hebrews is the one that actually doesn't necessarily attribute it fully to the author as being Paul. The majority of these texts that we have today, the Byzantine texts, which generally around the date back to the 4th century, were preserved in Constantinople and Turkey, better preserved due to the more reverent practices. This is interesting. The earliest papyrus fragments and things that they've found is the Byzantine texts that were preserved in Asia Minor. Almost there is, they are struggling to find differences between now the earliest manuscripts they're finding in Asia Minor. These people were very reverent with this. The Alexandria texts from the Egypt side had a Gnostic influence, which it does bring in some things, and in some cases even change some meanings and contexts in our English Bibles. But the majority of modern English Bibles are sourced from the Alexandrian Codex. So this is an interesting thing. Here's the thing that most people don't know. The difference between these two, outside of some letters or things that they disagree with and whatnot, is about 1%, not even. So whatever influence it got into these, you're still, overall, the Ruach, even with our bastardized modern English translations, is the Ruach able to work through hostile jamming? Yes. He's done this. And so when we sit here and start having these, I can't do this, or I won't read this Bible, or this has this problem and everything else, that's fine. But you have to really know that when you go back and understand the writings that the early Kohol dealt on, there's not actually a lot of differences, even with the Gnostic influences out of Egypt and Alexandria. The key thing is that we understand this in spirit and truth. The Western text was more focused around the Greek side of things. Overall, though, we have approximately 5,800 ancient manuscripts, codex, validating the entire New Testament writings. These dating back right to the first century, and the pieces and codexes that have now been found, to the majority of Paul's writings, which were all vindicated going back and dating to 170 AD. So, can you have confidence that your brothers and sisters, thousands of years ago, not only had an accurate, but also took it serious what Paul wrote? And the course of human history was changed. Yes, you can have some confidence in that. And if you go and do your homework, you'll start to see that. And just because there's some disagreements in this letter or that letter, or who authored that or whatever it is, you have to weigh up this whole picture and understand human history was changed. And the fruit of that means you're sitting in this room right now. So that's kind of a... something that was sobering for me to learn and think about years ago. This is the space. You've all seen this. I've got the discipleship tree put up here. And the space that Paul was charged with this wide range of spiritual understanding, spiritual little ones, spiritual and older ones, and various levels of understanding and knowledge, and all in between, massive gaps. You're talking people that only knew paganism, to people that had actually been in some form of a Jewish synagogue gathering their whole lives, standing with a Roman that was busy worshiping Apollos, that's starting to think that this is the Messiah. So you have a very serious wide range of an audience you're trying to address in a letter. Do you understand? So this is being trusted to some very serious wisdom. The wider fellowship that we've got here, okay, that he's addressing, is this part of the tree ring. Yeshua was personally took this up, the innermost rings of this example that I have here on the discipleship tree. But interestingly enough, the disciples, apostle, and apostle Paul played a major part in nurturing and kickstarting that wider ring. So he's dealing with the community aspects, by and large, like this, coming together. So this is fascinating. See, his role as an apostle was, I got this model to me. I need to live this myself, but now we've got to go out. Paul, go out and actually start working with how the community should behave. And that brings in a whole new set of challenges, because we are commanded to gather as a community and on the Sabbath and these sorts of things. So, and then, of course, there's some warnings, and we'll go on later in the book of Ephesians, where he warns about how division will come in and try and stop this kind of stuff. Okay, so the book of Ephesians. So let's read chapter 1 together. Has everyone got their Bibles? Okay, for those listening, I'm being challenged today quite exceptionally because the headset that I normally wear is not working. So I've got to behave in manners, which I just don't know how to. So forgive me if this comes out in or out a little bit. But we're gonna start reading from chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians and just try and go through that today. So we've got Sheol, the emissary of Yeshua Messiah. So Sheol's got this emissary role. What's an emissary? What's that? An ambassador, yeah. So he's being charged with something very here, okay? So Sheol, an emissary of Yeshua Messiah by the desire of Elohim. So this is the desire of the Creator for him to go and do what he's charged with. So if he's been charged by the Creator to go and do this, do you want to come against this? You better hope this isn't telling the truth. To the set apart ones, or the holy ones, who are in Ephesus and true to Messiah Yeshua. So that's interesting. These are the ones that are trying to honor the front of the book, and now they are accepting who? Their Messiah. Favor to you, and peace from Elohim, our Father and Master, Yeshua Messiah. Blessed by the Elohim and the Father of our Master, Yeshua Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Messiah. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be set apart and blameless before him in love, having previously ordained us to adoption as sons through Yeshua Messiah to himself according to the good pleasure of his desire. Let's just stop there for a sec. That's a big one. So we're just stopping there at the end of verse 5. You know, we've, in Christianity, has anybody ever heard of this whole predestination versus election argument? Did anybody grow up with all those kind of discussions? You know, in their spiritual, yeah. And you see all this silliness going on out there and the arguments, and everybody's arguing above their pay grade. But if you actually look at what Paul's actually saying here, he's saying, is Elohim subject to time? No. Who's subject to time? All those inserted into the time domain, or as I like to put it, the digital simulation. So we get put into this test. However, Scripture also tells us that he knew us before the foundations of the earth. So this is fascinating. I'd suggest to you that there is at least a case to be made that you're all experiencing spiritual amnesia right now. And we're actually in a true test. This is a real true test we're in. It's legitimate. But know this, we're subject to arguments of predestination and election and all this kind of stuff and how we want to try and interpret it and sound intelligent and give fancy, you know, scholarly names to things and pat ourselves on the back and think we're actually really clever. But if he sits out the time domain, if he's created the time domain and he sees the beginning from the end, then he's not subject to predestination or election, is he? As an argument, he's just seeing how our sovereign choices play out. Do you see the point I'm making? We're arguing from the diminished position, fallen, inside the time and whatnot, and we're trying to create that human fallen argument and apply it to our Elohim. That is not a good thing to do. And so this is what religious environments, at least in some of the Christian side of the river, entertain. And so election versus predestination is this, you know, you can go get doctorate degrees on this. You wear that? You can go to Dallas Seminary and get a doctorate degree in dissertations on, you know, predestination. And this is really quite interesting. You mean you could spend a vast portion of your life getting a doctorate in something you can't actually know and understand? Isn't that interesting? Do you know that can happen on the Judeo side? Some of the stuff they entertain. So I think that we just need to be honest with these things as we're reading the Word. And I think he's outlaid something actually in a very interesting way to sort of say, look, There's a good pleasure of his desire. And there's a little hint what this is all about, because Paul later in this book is going to reveal a great mystery, and apparently he's sowing some seed here. Imagine just throwing this tidbit out. His desire. Now here's what's interesting. Do we make his desire up, or do we actually go after the one who can reveal it? Because this could be very, very interesting. I've seen people, they go, oh, his desire is to save everyone from the burning hell fire. If you adopt the Catholic model, you could make sermons based on that kind of stuff, couldn't you? Well, his desire is for everybody to be Torah observant. Well, if you're on the Judeo model, you could make sermons based on that argument, couldn't you? I'd suggest to you, he's sowing a seed for something that neither side can truly understand at this point. And he's speaking to a vast and wide early growing kahal. Very interesting to be charged with. So he's sowing just a seed here at this point. The question I always say to people when they get hung up on that one is his desire. You can argue the what all you want, but I tell you what, it is way more incredible when you go, okay, now that I've accepted what your desire is, why is that your desire? Now we head into heart circumcision land. That's the one where it gets special. But we're caught arguing what land? To the praise of the esteem of his favor, which he favored us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. So we're picking back up here from verse 5 and 6. To the praise of esteem and favor, with which he favored us in beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his favor, which he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So we now have the Ruach working in a quite dynamic way at this point, don't we? Yeah. Having made known to us the secret of his desire. Whoa. So you mean he wants us to know? Fascinating. We'll keep going. The secret of his desire, according to his good pleasure and his purpose in him. So if it's not clear enough at this point, there's a desire he wants us to know about. And whose plan is it and whose purpose is it? His. It's not ours. It's not our plan. It's not our purpose. It's not even our secret desire, which is going to be revealed. Any of us standing in this room right now don't have anything to do with this right now so far. We're just all what? We all got spiritual amnesia. According to the writer, you all have spiritual amnesia. You're inserted in the time domain right now. And by the way, you don't know anything. Having made known to us the secret, his desire, according to his good pleasure and his purpose in him. Continue on in verse 10. To administer at the completion of time, to gather together in one all in Messiah. So those who are in Messiah, he's going to gather as one. Both which are in the heavens, and we know that John was going to reveal something. He did see the 24 elders in his vision already around the throne, and we know the first of the first fruits that occurred at the time of Yeshua's resurrection. And which are, and of course, also the Elohim, or the angels, the messengers themselves, which according to Scripture, who's also learning during this incredible dimensional time domain digital simulation. Are the angels learning according to Scripture? Better believe it. In whom also we did obtain inheritance, being previously ordained according to the purpose of him working all matters according to the counsel of his desire. Is anybody starting to think this desire is a pretty important thing to know? Paul's making a big deal of it at this point. For us to be the praise of his esteemed, those having first trusted in Messiah, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth. Okay, what was the truth and the word at that time? Anyone? The Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets. You've already heard it. The good news of your deliverance. So we have something that's gone down that has created a deliverance. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the set apart spirit of promise. We're just going to look at something after this. And we're going to do just have a look at a key of Jeremiah, the prophet. Continue on in verse 14. Who is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption and the purchased possession to the praise of his esteem. So not ours, his. For this reason, I too, having heard of your belief in the Master Yeshua and your love for all the set apart ones. So he's hearing of their belief in him and a love for those who are also in the same boat. So something quite beautiful is starting to transpire in this, what I'll call ground zero at this time, at least concerning the faith. Do not cease giving thanks for you making mention of you in my prayers, that Elohim of our Master Yeshua, Messiah, the Father of esteem, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. In the knowledge of Messiah. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened so that you know what is the expectation of his calling and what are the riches of his esteem, of his inheritance in the set apart ones. And I've got here a little note. Just think about what repentance is and why Yeshua said repent. Because without repentance, we're going to miss something very, very special here. And what is the exceeding greatness? So picking back up in 19, verse 19, chapter 1. His power toward us who are believing according to the working of his mighty strength. The Father's mighty strength, which he wrought in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies. The Hebrew idiom. Authority. All authority has been given to somewhere. Far above all rule and authority. What does all mean? All. And power and mastery in every name that is named. How many names is every name? Every name. That is named not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. There's a reference, I believe, to the last great day, the final age on earth, the actual reign of Messiah. And he put all under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the assembly, which is his body and the completeness of him who fills all in all. And I think there's some amazing references there to the great prophet Ezekiel when he's talking in chapter 37, because this is going to involve the restoration of the house of Israel as one of the steps to his desire. It's not the end goal, but it is the step. Because if you don't have a united house, and according to the ancient Hebrew marriage model, you don't have a house to choose a bride from. Well, right now we have a united house or a divided house. Yeah. You see, there is a step, and if you understand this from a marriage covenant perspective, you need to start achieving something, which is spoken about by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, in order that there is actually a bride selection. And this is a very interesting thing, and we often miss this because in our Western mindsets, we don't understand that the betrothal period of the ancient Hebrew model and how it was given is, they're your wife. We don't say that in modern terms, do we? We say that that's my fiance, but they would go, that's my wife. And they're not supposed to have intimate relationship at that point, but they are their wife. And so this is a really interesting thing. So let's just have a look at something here. So this is a lot of the influence where Paul was working to. So this is the ancient map of the seven Kahal. And we're kind of focusing in on this area. So just for those listening, I've got a map up of Asia Minor. around the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see Ephesus there. So this, according to the author, was being written to the Kahal at Ephesus. Now, at this point, so we're just going to dive a little bit into something. When we go to the book of Revelation and look at the report card of the seven components of his people or the house of Israel, one of them, does everybody know that one of them is Ephesus? Yeah. Well, it's just some interesting things that are actually said in the book of Revelation. So we're just going to have a look at that. The revelation of Yeshua. Okay, here we go. So Revelation 2:1-2. To the angel of the Kahal in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's direct inference that we symbolize that today in what? A menorah. Seven candlestick menorah. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Note, the important thing here in the Greek, it's interesting, the ergon. It does not mean good deeds, but the work which fulfills an inner desire. I know your inner desires. So there's something, there's a desire of a creator, and there's a desire that apparently is going to be noted in this report card with the people of that are being associated to Ephesus. And not in negative terms. Something's lining up with the creator's desire. This is a good thing. Revelation 2:3-5, continuing. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Something is marking what was going on in Ephesus at this time. Okay? And this is fascinating because John wrote this, imprisoned on the island of Patmos, around 90 AD. So this is only 30, 40 years on in the course of human history being changed. And he's actually saying, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You must have had it, and now you're doing what? You're abandoning it. Do you know, I am seeing this happen in Messianic and Hebrew roots movements on this side of the river bank, on the river, to a degree that is just, it grieves me. Because something they once had is being slowly ripped from them with the poison that has made it onto that side of the riverbank, or that side of the river. And so it creates confusion and people go wandering around with every wind of doctrine having silly arguments to a point where it creates a place where a little one does not know what to go, where to think, what to do. And the result of this, just in that short period of time, was they lost their first love. Who was their first love? You mean that quick? Wow. Not even in a third of a human lifetime. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Get back to the point where you got news of your first love. Remember, this is what the instructions are. Oh, by the way, this is the revelation of who? This is the boss speaking. This is the boss. All authority is now speaking to us. It might be time for you to return back and realize just what state you're actually in. Repent. Repent. He doesn't change his tune, did he? What was the first words out of his mouth when he started his ministry? Repent. And do the works you did at first. So you mean they're in a less spiritually knowledgeable state at that point. And he's saying, at least you had your first love attached at that point. Is this getting a little sobering? Oh, but we puff ourselves up with our knowledge, what we think we know. We do this, and then we have arguments above our pay grade. And so all sorts of division into the body. Well, the boss is speaking right now, and I've got advice for me and for anyone in this room. Listen to him. Your time will run out to keep behaving badly. My time will run out. If you choose to keep entertaining this, you will die. And you will die in that place, or you will repent. And we will be a part of seeing something wonderful happen in our community, or we will see exactly what Paul's going to warn about later on in this book. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now the boss is getting pretty serious. Oh, Yeshua would never act like that. Oh, no. I'm going to remove you from the menorah. That's your Messiah. That's not Old Testament bad boogeyman Father God. This is your Messiah going, I will remove this. Who here thinks that Yeshua needs you to complete his desire? Who here thinks he needs me? Who here even thinks he needed Paul? He didn't need any of us that I just mentioned. But he plans to achieve it through imperfect people. And so we need to remember these things as we go through and try and work this out the best we can. So there's certain things and ways that we need to get some donkeys trained up. Because if we leave this all to a bunch of wild asses, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to hurt the little sheep in the pouches that you saw. Revelation 2:6-7. Yet, this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was one thing that resonated with me so much in the book of Ephesians, because Paul's trying to address this whole Nicolaitan reality that he's very familiar with, and they want to put back in, they want to Judaize, you know, an element of this. And of course, anybody of us who've been on these journeys know what Nicolaitism is. However, unfortunately, Nicolaitism does not equal no authority. It does not equal no accountability. What we need to understand is what is the oppression and the lording of Nicolaitism, and what was it that he actually hated? And when authority is lorded and oppresses people to the point where this is causing them to stumble in their faith, do you think that Yeshua Messiah would hate that? You better believe it. How about a farmer that's watching one of those little lambs in that pouch? That image I showed you. How happy do you think he'd be with a donkey that was bucking so hard that lambs are falling out down, going down the hill? And killing them. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the Ecclesia. To the one who conquers, I will grant, or overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life. Who's the tree of life? Yeshua, which is in the paradise of Yah. There's a summary here, just things to consider on this one. He knows their works, he knows their toil, he knows their patience, he knows their endurance, okay? So he's aware. Is there a lot of good intent in that? Yeah, there is, isn't that? So bad intention is not the issue here, is it? They test false apostles. They will do this. What is it that you're doing? Paul warned about those trying to Judaize at that time. They're going to test this. Now we're 2,000 years later, we're on the other side of the fence. And now you got Christians thinking that Judaizing is just actually understanding the foundations of your faith hasn't been thrown out. That is not Judaizing. Nobody was arguing the Torah as being applicable to the faith. What they were doing was the religious system and how it was trying to apply it. Big difference. Patient, they're enduring. However, they have lost their first love. They needed to repent. They do hate the work of oppressive, authoritative religious environments. The overcoming promise is to dine and diet and get to know your Messiah. So this is very, very interesting. In a very short period of time between the book of Revelation and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, they had apparently happened pretty quick. And they lost their first love. But they certainly aren't lacking a lot of other things. The Jeremiah key. We go back to Jeremiah 30:20. This is very interesting. Because this desire that's hinted upon, we need to think about something seriously that I believe that the great prophet Jeremiah was actually pointing to something. And we look at chapter 30. And he says, the fierce anger of Yah will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. Now this is interesting. So he's got some sort of thing going on here that he's going to accomplish. And there's an intent. And in fact, if you get into the Hebrew, you'll start to look that actually this can give allusions to desire. In the latter days, you will understand this. When did the latter days start? The last days. Yeah, so this is Jeremiah 30:24. When did the last day start? 2,000 years ago. Now, there's an end times to the last day, but this is 2,000 years. So what Jeremiah is pointing to is the time of the actual revelation that's going to take place, that the faith has had something incredible occur. That faith was rooted in what we call the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:1. At that time, so you'd have to go on and read the rest of this, but he gets back to it. He says, at that time, declares Yah, I will be the Elohim of one of the tribes of Israel. No. All of the tribes of Israel. You mean there's more than just one? Yeah. And we all know that in here. And they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Whoa, is he acknowledging that there's a split house here? Yeah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Mitzrayim or Egypt. My covenant that they broke. So he's saying it's not like that. But we all know that modern Western contract and covenant thinking is all messed up. Do you know that when you change the terms of which a covenant is administered by, that's considered new in the Hebrew culture? Not the terms and conditions. So it's a new covenant because it's now going to be administered differently. Nothing's changed in what we call the small print. Has anybody ever signed something you didn't read the small print? Maybe came back and burnt you? Yeah. You see, the small print hasn't changed here, so he's not duping people. He's not doing what lawyers do today. He's not trying to find loopholes and everything else. He's just saying, I am going to execute this a new way. And it will be considered a new covenant or a renewed covenant, as some people like to argue. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Just understand covenant thinking versus contract thinking and how they viewed this in context. He took them out of the hand and brought them out of the land of Mitzrayim. And they broke my covenant. Though I was their husband, just in case you don't know, he's speaking marriage language, declares, yeah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Wait a minute, where did Judah go? So after this event, apparently the house is no longer divided. Incredible. Whatever this new covenant is, it's going to do something pretty big. Would you agree? Anybody interested in the new covenant? It's going to do something pretty big, just in these little words. That for the For this is the covenant. Now he goes on to describe to you why it's new. This is the covenant. Who's speaking here, by the way? Yeah, it is. So, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yah. I will put my law or Torah within them. Where did he put it at that time? So what's changed? Has the covenant changed since Sinai? No. But the location, spot on, has changed. And in fact, I'd suggest to you, if we're heading for eternity, he's not bringing out silver, wooden, golden, whatever boxes you think you can come up with. The Ark of the Covenant is for the time domain. But if you're going to take the covenant of Elohim into eternity, who's it have to get into? Those who might be going into eternity. You getting this? Who's the true Ark of the Covenant? We are. And this is missed. There is nothing coming out of this time domain except those who were inserted are now their time to come back out. Because the current heavens and earth, according to Scripture, are going to be gone. So if we get caught up in all the stuff that's going on out there, we could be in big trouble. I will put my law on their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. I suggest to you that this is a hint regarding the whole his desire. I've got here, you often talk to me here of the riverbanks. I'm going to put this up. I'm quoting myself right now. Did this when I was overseas because a brother gave it to me and said, you know what, you need to state your own quote. And so he gave it to me, and this is what it said. Apparently it's in one of my teachings. In their extreme forms, Judaism will use the Torah to bring death, and Christianity will ignore the Torah unto death. But for those in a state of repentance, the Torah and His Spirit together will bring life. Get in the river of life. This is the challenge. And this is what befalls all of us. And so we need His truth and His Spirit to do this because we're in a very interesting state. I'm going to give you the parable of the toilet seat. It's just a seat. It's not the toilet. No. Actually, I should say the parable of the toilet, shouldn't I? Okay, the parable of the toilet and seat. Yeah. Look at that thing. Okay. Is everybody familiar with one of those? Okay. Here's what's interesting. When you're 5 years old, let's say, right, and you're in your father's home, and your father says to you as a five-year-old, son, I'm going to use the boys here, the little boys. I think they're a little bit more guilty of this than little girls. You see all these little yellow drops around this toilet seat? That's not acceptable. Anybody relate to that? Yeah, that's right. In fact, yes. And the wives say yes. I'm just saying it to the husbands yesterday. Yeah. We've got this challenge. Now, as a child, and the father goes and takes his son, and he says, you know what? That's not acceptable. Has he just given him a tour of the household? Yeah. That's a part of the tour of his household. Now, some fathers might not care that there's little yellow drops all over the toilet and seat, right? I don't know why they wouldn't care, but they should. But that Torah that's put into is now going to be a process of that little boy learning that Torah. Now, he's 30 years old now. He's got his own family, and he's shown up to have dinner at his mom and dad's. And as soon as he walks in through the door, he goes to his father. Before we come in this house, can you just give me that Torah thing I learned growing up in here? I want to say something. This is where Paul is very misunderstood. Do you think that that would be normal? Paul says things that are mysteries that people do not understand. I'm going to try and give you a parable just to get it. The 30-year-old walks in, and if he doesn't make that request, is the Torah of that father's household been done away with? I.e., it's okay now to pee all over the toilet seat. No. If something went from the mind, instructions, and the battleground, and whatever else, and actually got on to that child's heart over the years of learning his father's Torah, is there any need for that Torah the moment he walks into the father's house? Why? Because where is it now? Oh, in fact, it could even go even farther. He even learned more Torah, and actually it was a part of, I want you to help your mother with the dishes. So now what happens when that 30-year-old dinner's done now? Does his father have to go, hey, remember the Torah? What would that son do now? Mom, sit down, please. I got that for you. See, here's the difference. The Torah still... Son, I really don't like mom doing the dishes. That didn't change, did it? You see, Paul's talking in those terms. For you that are here, the Torah is no longer required, i.e. the milk, the discussion of it, because you're here. Not, i.e. the Torah's been done away with. Do you see the difference? I'm trying to give you an example of this. This is why he's not playing games. He's dealing with a whole kahal where that conversation to some are understood and to the little ones, they don't know what to do. Is he saying the Torah doesn't exist anymore? Do you see what happens? And they twist the words and they pervert them. And this is what Peter's warning about. Nothing. Paul said, Elohim forbid that we do away with the Torah. That's not what I'm talking about, you idiots. But for what is understandable to that little one and what is understandable to a learned one can be two vastly different understandings. Understand? Let's try and look at this process in context and understand it. Not attack the one who gave his life up so that we can have this conversation today. Is everybody following that? Okay. The dangers of a milk-only diet. This is on both sides of the river. Has anybody ever had a lactose-only diet? Paul warns, he says, look, for your sake, I'm going to return to the milk. You know what? There's milk on both sides of this river. I see my Christian brothers and sisters dieting only on the milk of the New Testament as taught to them from seeing partly. And I also see my brethren sometimes on the Messianic Hebrew root side. And, you know, only all they do is try and tick these boxes or revisit and create divisive arguments in the Torah. And they're having arguments over, well, did Dad really say that you couldn't pee on that part of the toilet seat? Okay, let's spend our lives arguing about that. You know, I'd like to say that if you have a milk-only diet, and it won't matter which side of the river you're on, what sort of fragrance do you think you're going to produce? Yeah. And this is happening. And it happens on both sides of the river. There is a need and a time to revisit the milk. Yes, there is a time to go through it and to understand it. But if we diet on milk only, we will start to make foul odors. This is not about throwing away the foundation of our faith or the spirit and the revelation of this coming to life. It is about us getting this in context, come follow him, grow, mature, and then go past it. Because he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Does anybody here think your righteousness, or i.e. Torah obedience, exceeds the Pharisees of the day? So he's talking about something that is far greater than just the Levitical, but we don't use that to go, see, that doesn't matter anymore. Do you see what I'm getting at? Oh, that covenant thing doesn't matter anymore. Next thing, we're celebrating, you know, honoring the Sabbath on a different day, which is in the covenant. You know, David said that his covenant by the end of his life, this is a king, by the way, said his covenant is perfect. And I can tell you right now, if there was a world that truly had the covenant written on their heart, would there be a need to talk about the pee on the toilet seat? coming to a gathering near you. Just some things we're going to look at as part of this journey after we're done Ephesians. We're going to look at Micah. As you know, a lot of you know, I love doing books that nobody else does. We got all these commentaries on all the standard ones, but I like to go in and look at, because what the Father has taught me over the last 10 years is, man, there was some incredible things that were hidden I never saw. Ephesians just being one of them. You know, we're going to look at 1 Timothy. We're going to look at 2 Timothy. Look at Jude. Next year, hopefully we're going to look at Ezekiel. You know, there is some incredible stuff if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Amen? And this journey in Ephesians is going to challenge all of us. And guess what? It probably should. Because nobody in here is not guilty of something that we probably should revisit and make sure we're in a different place before Him. Is that fair enough? Right? We all make mistakes. So let's help each other and not attack each other. Bless you guys, and we'll go into a Q&A.